ecclesiology, which is the technical term for the doctrine of the church. It's one you should get familiar with. That's what we use in seminary when we're talking about the doctrine of the church. I'm not going to throw those big, you know, $5 words around. We're just going to talk about the doctrine of the church. Yes, Kathy?
Isn't that actually, Scripture says we should meet together.
Hebrews 10, don't neglect the assembling of the saints. Yes, that's, and that warning is given, by the way, just prior to the warning against apostasy, against going on and sinning deliberately. Now, why is that? You know, let me just turn there briefly to Hebrews 10. And we'll read that since Kathy brought it up, because this does point out how critical the life of the church is to the believer. And we see that if we go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. So there's an exhortation to not waver, but to hold fast. Remember the context of Hebrews. It's written to Jews who had converted to faith in Christ and were being tempted to go back to temple worship. Because the temple at this time, when Hebrews was written, was still standing in Jerusalem. And so the original audience of Hebrews, converted Jews who had become Christians, they were being tempted to go back to Jewish worship under the old covenant, which had already been set aside. That was obsolete. It was passing away. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, don't go back to temple worship. You need to hold fast to your confession. You need to hold fast to Christ. Don't fall away. So he goes on in verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now verse 25, not neglecting to meet together. Now, what does the author mean by meet together? Did they have Zoom back then? No. So there's only one thing only, that the Holy Spirit meant in verse 25 of Hebrews 10. Physical presence. When the Holy Spirit says meet together, don't neglect meeting together, he is meaning enter into one another's physical presence, physical proximity with each other, as in the same building. At the least, the same sanctuary, the same fellowship hall. That is what the Holy Spirit means. That's all he could possibly mean. He does not mean meet over the internet. Nothing wrong with meeting over the internet, but it is no substitute for this. Amen?
Amen.
It is not. And by the way, this is not a suggestion in Hebrews 10. The Holy Spirit is not saying to us, I highly recommend, I strongly suggest you not neglect meeting together. No, this is a command. Do not neglect. Do not. It's an imperative. It's required of us. It's not something we can say to the Holy Spirit, let me think about that. I'll get back to you on that. No, it's we say, yes, Lord. It says, do this. We say, yes, Lord. But there are viruses, Lord. It says, trust me. I might get sick. Yep. You might. You might get sick, you might get persecuted, someone might get mad at you. There's all kinds of risk. Church is risky, isn't it? But so is life. You can't step outside your door or get up on a ladder in your living room without taking risk. You just have to trust God with that. Not neglecting to meet together. Now listen to what he says next. Already in the early church, as is the habit of some. So already at this early period in the church's history, prior to the fall of the temple in 70 AD. So Hebrews was written probably in the 60s AD. Already, that early stage in the life of the church, there were some who were neglecting to gather together with the saints. They weren't gathering together. They were avoiding the congregation. They were avoiding the assembly. They were avoiding the church. And we can think of any number of excuses to justify avoiding that, can't we? Well, I commune with God by myself. How many here have ever heard that or said that? I don't need the church to commune with God. I can go out and do that in the woods, taking a walk. Have you ever read Thoreau, for example, who wasn't a Christian even, but you know what I'm getting at, right? I could do it at home with my own family and have a home Bible study. That's not what the Spirit is saying here. The Holy Spirit is not saying, have a Bible study with your own family at home. No, the Holy Spirit is saying, you gather together with all the families of your local church. That's what he is saying here. So if you're having a personal family Bible study at home in lieu of church, you're not obeying this passage. Stephen.
What if you have leprosy?
What if you have leprosy? Okay, so that's a good question, and we'll think through those things maybe later on, right? Thank God leprosy is pretty rare in our day, right? But if you have leprosy, there would be special accommodation, because there are some people who we call shut-ins, who are unable to attend for medical reasons, and then the church accommodates them and finds ways to minister to them in spite of their inability to attend the gathering of the saints. Yes, Nancy?
In Ireland, when we've visited a lot of ruins of churches,
yes,
over and over and over, they said, you know what that window is way up high there? It's the leper window. They have a special room.
There you go. Stephen, you have a leper window. That's what the church does. We don't have a leper window, so deacons, get on that. Jordan, Bob, we need a leper window.
It's up there. It just needs a frame.
There you go. Thanks, Stephen. You gave the deacon something to do. All right. Yes, Bob.
So, the new commandment that Jesus gave us.
In John 13, you're referring to a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. Okay.
I don't see how you can possibly do that by yourself.
You cannot. Yeah, Bob, I'm going to love you as my brother in Christ when I'm alone in the woods. Right?
Yeah.
Or at my own personal Bible study. Right. I love you so much when I'm doing my own devotions. And nowhere near you. You're right. It makes no sense. How can you stir one another up to love and good works when you're never around one another?
Or Matthew 18.
You can't practice church discipline either, which is probably one of the reasons why people were neglecting getting together with the saints. Because they were living in sin, and they didn't want that to be exposed. They didn't want the accountability. They did not want to be stirred up to love and good works. They wanted to remain comfortable in their sin. All right? Then he goes on to say, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, there is the command, meet together. Don't neglect the gathering of the saints. Stir one another up to love and good works. Some are already in the habit of neglecting meeting together. Here's why. Church is wonderful. Church is the gift of God, as we're going to see. Church is more of a gift than you probably realize. All right? And that's okay, because this is going to bless you. Your eyes are going to be open to see what a gift God has given you. Isn't it wonderful when your eyes are open to realize that you have more than you at first recognize?
Amen.
And you realize, wow, I'm a lot wealthier than I knew. I think that's what happens when we study the doctrine of the church. Our eyes are open to realize just how much God has blessed us without us even realizing it. Yes, Kathy?
I think the word wealth is misused. Wealth is not about money. Wealth is about, you know, the joy of knowing the Lord.
Spiritual, yes. Yes, the grace of God. Wealth is grace.
Yes.
Wealth is the grace of God. That's how we should see it. I'm wealthy because I have the grace of God, which is a gift. My wealth is nothing I've earned.
Yep.
It's been given to me. That's even true for financial wealth, but we won't get into that right now. So he says this, verse 25, and then into verse 26, there's a warning. So right after giving the command to not neglect meeting together, a warning follows right in the heels of that. Very next verse, verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And here is one of the most sobering warnings in all of the Word of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So notice the order of this text. It's not accidental. First, the command to not neglect the gathering of the saints, followed by a very stern warning against apostasy and falling into the hands of God. You understand the logical connection that is very obvious here in this text. It's this, that the neglecting of the assembling of the saints is a prelude to apostasy. That if you neglect regularly assembling with the people of God, when you are able to do so, there are special circumstances, we understand that, but we're talking about ordinary circumstances. If you neglect gathering with the saints, Scripture treats that as a prelude to apostasy. Scripture equates that, ultimately, to trampling the Son of God underfoot. That's what Scripture is saying to us here. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. How important is it to go to church? Incredibly important. If you neglect it, you are in danger of falling away from Christ. What's that tell us? It tells us at least this much. We desperately need the body of Christ. We desperately need the church. We are not lone rangers. God does not intend for us to follow his Son faithfully and obediently. He does not intend for us to persevere in the faith by ourselves, on our own. He intends for us to persevere in sanctification and in obedience through the communion of the saints. Yes, Eli.
Who do you think the writer of Hebrews is writing to?
I'm sorry, what?
Who do you think the writer of Hebrews is writing to?
Jewish converts to Christianity who are contemplating going back to the old temple worship. That's who he's writing to. Okay. And so, how does that apply to us? Well, going back to your former way of life. For the converted Jews, going back to temple worship was going back to their former way of life and abandoning Christ. And that's what it would mean for us. It means I'm going to set aside Christ, I'm denying him, and I'm going to go follow and do something else instead. I'm going to exchange the worship of Christ for the worship of some other false idol. Yes, Stephen. That's true. Yes, they don't want the new covenant, but when they were under the old covenant, they didn't obey God then either, right? They were characterized by refusing to do whatever God called them to do, right? It's like, now we don't want to worship in the temple. Remember Israel, the northern kingdom, right? So, good point, son. So, this text alone, just taken by itself, really establishes the necessity of the church. It really highlights our need for the church. That raises a few questions that we're going to get at in our study of the doctrine of the church. Why is the church so essential to us? Why do we need her? I think this is an uncomfortable question. And it's an uncomfortable question for us Protestants, potentially, because we look at other Christian traditions like Roman Catholicism, who put such a heavy emphasis upon corporate worship, and upon the sacraments, and upon the church, that we recoil from it. Because we think to ourselves, I don't want to go back into that formalism. I don't want to become Roman Catholic in my doctrine. Well, here's something we have to be honest about. In a lot of ways, Rome has a better view of the church than we do. And their view of the church is rife with problems. But at least they have an ecclesiology. At least they understand the necessity of gathering together. Same with Eastern Orthodoxy. You're not going to find many Roman Catholic priests encouraging, I'm sure there are some, encouraging their congregation to not come to Mass, but to stay home and participate online. Good Catholic priests would be saying, no, you've got to be at Mass. You've got to attend. Now, listen, I'm not endorsing Roman Catholic Mass and saying that. What I'm acknowledging is that at the very least, they have captured and understood the absolute importance of the people of God gathering together as the body of Christ. That's essential to their theology. It's essential to their doctrine. It has a lot of error mixed in with it, and we need to avoid that. But we also need to be able to say, they're right, it is essential, and here's why. Same with the Eastern Orthodox. High emphasis upon participating in the corporate worship of God's people. You've got to do it. This is not optional. This is essential to your faith. This is essential to who you are in Christ. You can't just treat this as if it's superfluous to your walk with Jesus. And this is why you often find Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox professing Christians accusing us of being individualists. Have you ever heard of that before? You evangelicals are too individualistic. Well, what do they mean by that? What they mean is this. When they hear an evangelical saying, I don't need the church. I can walk with Jesus by myself. That's what they mean. We know exactly what they're talking about, don't we? So we need to do some work, and it's going to be good work, and it's going to be glorious work, and it's going to help us all as a church be on the same page and understanding what on earth we're doing here. What are we doing here? Why do we need this? We're not just here to get a download of good teaching. Teaching is essential. Teaching is the foundation. But that's not just why we're here. We're here for Christ's sake. We're here because we need one another. That's something that I hope comes through very clear to all of us as we go through the doctrine of the church, is how much we need each other, how dependent we are upon one another. Because it is through one another that God in Christ ministers to us. Does God minister to you out in the woods? Did you get saved by taking a walk in the woods by yourself? No. You were saved because someone else, some other Christian, told you the gospel, correct? I don't think anyone here ever had an angel descend from heaven to explain the gospel to you. No. It was the church. It was through the church you heard the gospel. Even if you got saved by reading a Gideon Bible in a hotel room, you might argue there, well, it was just me and the Bible. Church had nothing to do with it. There was no one else there. Oh, really? Who put the Bible there? Who translated that Bible? Who preserved that Bible for thousands of years? And even spilled their own blood to ensure that the Bible was preserved so that it could be translated and put into that drawer for you to read. Who did it, saints? The church. That's right. Yes, Jason.
Yeah, I think for me, Nate, too, that's a big one right there, that missing that connection with the past and church history and counting those souls that did that and preserved it as our brothers and members of the church. Those are categories I didn't have for a long time. So that individualism,
again, that's right,
is like severed me from any sense of history.
Or connection.
Let alone seeing them as brothers.
Yeah, or fathers even.
Fathers, right.
There are forefathers in the faith, and it's appropriate to call them such. It's appropriate to look at Calvin and Luther and say, they're my spiritual fathers. Augustine is my spiritual father. Athanasius is my spiritual father. Leo the Great is my spiritual father. Why? Because they fathered me. God has fathered me through them. Right? They wrote the creeds, the confessions, the statements of faith. They resisted heresies. They spilled their blood for our sake. They provided for us. And of course, it's Christ doing it through them. But they have served in a fatherly way toward us. So we absolutely ought to own those faithful men and women from the history of the church as our forefathers in Christ. And we ought to address them as such. It's appropriate to address them as our forefathers in the faith. Yes?
I don't think it's any coincidence that in this time period we're in, talking about this topic, that the legislation and the stuff that we've seen pushed through is partly because the church has fallen off the wagon and is not needed.
Oh, sure.
So the state knows what it's doing.
Yeah, we're severing fatherhood, right? It's disenfranchising fathers. is what the state is trying to do, unfortunately. And we need to resist it by honoring our fathers. right? Not just our living fathers, but all the fathers who have come before us, who are the gift of God. And everything I'm about to say, you need to realize this is all coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all his gracious provision for us through his church. Where do we see that? Ephesians chapter 4. Let's just turn over there again. So we give you some passages of scripture just to substantiate, support, undergird the claims that I'm making here. How do we know that all of our forefathers in Christ are gifts from the Lord Jesus himself? Well, whoo, this is wonderful. Talk about, this is one of the key passages when it comes to understanding the church. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. There is one body. Okay, that means the church. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. He is the gift giver. The church is not the gift giver. Christ is the gift giver. Always must remember that. That's one of the areas where Rome gets it wrong. Christ is the gift giver. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean by that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now listen in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 11. Who has given the apostles and the prophets and the teachers and the pastors and the evangelists? The Lord Jesus Christ has. Who gave us Augustine?
Right.
Who gave us Athanasius? Who gave us Luther? Who gave us Calvin? Who gave us Edwards? Who gave us Sproul? Who gave us MacArthur? Boom, 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 boom. Just keep going. The Lord Jesus Christ did. They're not perfect like him. You're not going to find another perfect shepherd as you go back through the history of the church until you get to the Lord Jesus himself. He's the chief shepherd. He's perfect. So yes, all these forefathers of ours in the faith are flawed men. They're not pristine. Their doctrine's not pristine. They're not right on everything. They don't need to be. Jesus is right on everything. We trust him. But we also recognize that these other men who I just listed are his gifts to the church. They're the fathers he has provided to his body, to his bride, to guide her, to shepherd her throughout the corridors of time, down throughout history, to keep her safe, to protect her from the wolves, so that she would continue to grow and would not stray. All right? So all of this comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. It's got to be Christ-centered. We don't want to idolize the church, and that's the thing we've got to avoid here. We'll get more into that as we work our way through. Not today, but in the coming weeks. Right? That's easy to do. It's easy to fall into the worship of the church. We don't want to do that. We worship Christ, not the church. At the same time, it's important for us to understand why the church is so important. So everything I've said so far, any questions or thoughts on any of it? Is it unclear so far? Yes, Dave.
Well, not to meet together offers individuals an opportunity not to serve and not to be served. It takes away, to some degree, the responsibility of individual service to the church, regardless of what that may be. And it also takes away the opportunity for people to learn from the other saints in the congregation, yeah, in the gathering.
That's exactly what Paul is talking about and the Holy Spirit is talking about in Ephesians 4. Because you're not going to grow and mature in the faith if you avoid the communion of the saints. Right? In seminary, we had a little joke, and you'll find it in many seminaries, that if you take a seminarian and give him a Bible and put him by himself in a room for a year with no contact, he'll come out a heretic. Right? Why is that? Because left to ourselves, we go off the rails. We grow, we mature, into full manhood, as Paul argues in Ephesians 4, through our apostles, our prophets, our evangelists, our teachers, our preachers, our pastors. It's through their instruction that we grow into full maturity. It is not by ourselves, through my own study. My own study is important, but I need to be listening to those other authorities, to those forefathers whom God has given to the church to help me grow in my understanding. I need my own elders, my own pastors. Yes, including me, I'm a pastor. I have pastors too who instruct me and correct me and teach me because I need it just as much as everyone else. Elders are not self-sufficient. Pastors are not infallible. We need pastored and shepherded as well. Yes, Kath.
It goes back to being a Berean. We can listen to you all day long, but if we're not in the Word and understanding what it says, we could be listening to you as a heretic and not even realize we're doing
sure.
it.
Well, yeah, and my job, any good shepherd says that to the saints.
Yep.
Every good shepherd says, I'm going to protect you against me. Yep. How? By teaching you how to rightly divide the Word.
Yep.
So that way, if I ever go off the rails, you'll know.
Yep.
That's what a good shepherd does. And faithful shepherds will always do that. Faithful shepherds will always say, don't trust me, trust the Word. My job is to point you to the Word and teach you how to interpret the Word and how to be a Berean. So that way, if I ever do become foolish, you'll see through it.
That's how we can tell.
That's right.
False shepherds from...
From true shepherds, yeah.
Yep.
False shepherds don't appeal to Scripture and do exposition.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, false shepherds pick and choose, yes. But we won't get into that right now. For now, in the time we have left, I want to begin to lay the theological foundation for the doctrine of the church. Okay, so we're going to go down to the bedrock here, doctrinal bedrock. Because whenever you're building a building and you want it to be sound, you need a good foundation, amen?
Amen.
And so we should see our doctrines as buildings, okay? When we build a doctrine, we're building a building, a doctrinal building, and we want it to have a firm foundation. We want to ensure that all of its pillars are sound and on bedrock. So that way, if there's an earthquake, it's not going to fall apart. So that's what we're going to begin to do today. We're going to get out the bulldozer. We're going to start clearing the ground and leveling it out and pouring cement so that we have an understanding of the doctrine of the church at a very fundamental level. And it's going to require some thinking, but that's okay. We're called to think, aren't we? We're called to consider these things. We're called to chew on biblical doctrinal truth, which is what we're going to do. So where do we begin? Well, I've laid it out here a bit on the board. We're going to begin with the doctrine of man. We're going to begin with the doctrine of man. Why are we going to start, when we're talking about the doctrine of the church, why are we starting with the doctrine of man? Any ideas on that? Why would we begin? Yes, Bob.
Well, it doesn't seem like you could have a church if you don't have man.
That's exactly right. Here's why you start with the doctrine of man. Because the church is human. Amen? The church is human. It's made up of image bearers like you and me. Take away mankind, no church. So if you're going to understand the church, you also have to understand mankind and what man is. And when you understand what man is, you're in a position then to have a better understanding of what and who the church is. So we're going to begin here. What is man? What is man? So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, which answers that question for us. Genesis chapter 1. I need a volunteer to read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Any volunteers? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Ryan.
Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Amen. So what is man? It's right here. Not a trick question, everybody.
Creature.
Creature? How is man different from every other creature?
Image bearer.
Made in the image of God. Ah, all right. Beautiful. Oh, this is a gift. God is saying so much to us right here. It's great. I get excited about this because it's just, I love it when God gives us understanding so we can know Him and ourselves better and better. So man is the image bearer. Who is mentioned here in verse 27? Who is mentioned? Just Adam? Just man? Men? God? Male and female. This is key. This is key to understanding what it means to be an image bearer. Okay? All right. So, we have the Trinity. We've spent time talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. We all, many of us here know a very important word, homoousia. Yeah. Hypostatic union. Good words. Words given to us by our forefathers. You know what the Trinity tells us? You know why homoousia is so important? Because it tells us that God is not what we would say in theological terms. He's not a monad. And what that means, he's not a one person existing from all eternity by himself. No, God is a Trinity. And that also means God is a community of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal, co-substantial, co-glorious, co-sovereign, homoousia, distinct persons who share in the same essence. So God is communal in nature. Community is essential to God. If you take away any of the three persons of the Holy Spirit, God would cease to be God. Amen?
Amen.
That can't happen because God cannot be changed. So that tells us community is essential to the Trinity. Community is essential to our doctrine of God. If you deny that God is in a community, you worship an idol. And the church has fought many theological battles to defend this doctrine. There have been in the past and still are to this day what we would describe as modalists, the idea that there's one person who takes on different personhoods. One day he's the Father, the next moment he's the Son, the next moment he's the Spirit. No, God is simultaneously the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons with one divine essence. So God is community. Guess what that means about man now? So we go down, man's the image bearer, and we come to mankind. So what is man? If man is made in the image of God, and God is communal in nature, what is man by nature? Communal. So to be a human being is to be communal. Here's the thing. Just like God wouldn't exist apart from community, because you can't take away any of the three persons of the Trinity and have God stay God, you can't exist apart from community either. How do we know that? Well, did you have parents? You have parents. Oh, wait a moment. Wait a moment. When you think about it, you begin to see that there is a triune aspect to man's own nature. How do we see the Trinity reflected in man's own nature? Well, what is the very basis of human society, everybody? Family. And what's a family? Well, I can tell you how it starts. You take a guy, you take a gal, you have two, and they get married. And then what comes next, Lord willing? A child. Well, now you have three. And now you've got a community. Now you have a family. And now you have human community. A community of families, neighborhoods, towns, cities, states, nations, all based on that triune foundation of man, wife, child, household. Do you all see it? This is what it means. This is one of the aspects. There are a lot of aspects to being the image bearer, but this is fundamental to what it means to be the image bearer. That means community is as essential to me as it is to God. I'm not a member of the Trinity. I'm not a member of the divine community. That can't happen. But I am a member of his image-bearing community. So when we look at the Trinity, what do we see? A community of three persons that's defined by selfless love and sacrifice on the behalf of one another. Ah, now that brings us back to Bob's point. A new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. Why? Because that's what the Trinity does. The persons of the Trinity love one another perfectly, selflessly. And we're supposed to reflect the Trinity, our community, the church, our households. So when people look at our community, they see the love of the Trinity reflected and revealed in our love for one another. So that helps us to understand why the church is so important. The church is the one community on the face of the world through which the love of God is made manifest. Does everyone follow that? Is the love of God made manifest through the atheist club? No, they don't trust him. They don't believe him. They have no faith. Is the love of God made manifest through Islam?
No.
Or Jehovah's Witnesses? Or No. The only way in which the love of God is made manifest, meaning it's revealed and made real, right, so that we can perceive it and experience it, it's through the church. God makes his love, Christ makes his love manifest in the world through the community of the church. For those who have been baptized, for those who take the Lord's Supper, for those who love Christ and love his saints, it's through us that his love is revealed. This is why he says to us, it's by your love for one another that people will know that you are my disciples. Because that love is made manifest through you. It is revealed through you. All right? Yes, Laura.
In light of the Max Lucado quote that's going around for Easter that Jesus couldn't bear the thought of eternity without you, so he died for you.
Yes.
I think we need to be sure to keep that distinction, as you do often, that the Trinity was completely self-sufficient.
Yep.
In and
yes.
of himself, and did not need
the church.
Us
no.
to make him satisfied in eternity.
No.
That's a heresy I've seen.
Oh, yes. Look,
right now.
The Trinity was lacking nothing. Jesus does not need the church. That's worth writing down. That's worth putting on a t-shirt. Jesus does not need the church. We need the church. He doesn't. It's not as if he was lonely. The Trinity wasn't lonely. They're a community. They're infinite persons with perfect love, needing nothing. So no, that's a good point, Laura. Yes, it's not as if, yeah, well, Jesus couldn't bear it. So he had to come down and die. Get out of here. Come on, that's just Kool-Aid. That's what that is. It's a platitude, and it's nonsense. Where is that in Scripture? Now, does he love us? Yes, radically. But is it because my heart's just going to break, and I'm going to be heartbroken, and I won't be able to bear it to go through the rest of eternity without all you sinners? No. Yes, Micah.
That would almost be saying that God had an obligation to do so, even if it was a self-imposed one.
That's correct. Yeah, God is not obligated to do a single thing for mankind. We can never say to God, you need to satisfy my need. Nope. He doesn't need to do anything. Nothing at all. Kathy?
Back to us needing each other.
Yes.
Ecclesiastes tells us that a cord of three
is not easily
broken.
Correct. A cord of three.
Yeah, that's what made me.
Wow, three again.
Yeah.
That triune nature of mankind. Yeah. So for this morning, before there's a lot more ground for us to cover, but this is a good foundation to understand, hey, we're triune in nature. We're not the Trinity, but we need community. We need one another. What this does is it dispels the lie that I can be self-sufficient, that I am able to follow Christ faithfully by myself without the church. No, incorrect, lie at a foundational level. Not true. Community is essential to you. If you deny that, you're denying the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And the moment you grant that community is essential to you, do you know what else you're admitting? You need your brothers. You need them. But I have to admit that. They mess up. They step on my toes. They rub me the wrong way. Yep. Paul talks about that, doesn't he? Would you all just get along for 1 second, right? You kind of hear that coming through in some of the letters Paul writes. Yeah, that's why we work it out when we have difficulties. Because we need one another. We need to make it work. We need to make it work. Let me ask you this question, just as a very practical application. When you begin to think in these terms, what does it do to the practice of church hopping? How does that seem to you now?
Mm-hmm. You can't get to know people. You can't get to commune with people.
How can you if you're hopping from church to church to church? If you're not treating community as if it's essential. You're treating the church as if it's a service provider that gives you interesting programs that entertain and satisfy, so you go there. You're going there for the programs, not for the people. That's not biblical. You ought not be going to the church for the programming. You got to be going to the church for the community, for the people who are there. That's why. Yes, Kathy?
So can we say that being made in the image of God, God not being alone in mm-hmm. everything, means that we are made in the image of God, whereas we cannot be alone either.
That's right.
In a community.
We need to be. We need to be seeking it out. That's correct. We need to be seeking out community and reflecting God's image in that way. We ought to be doing it. There are special circumstances where people can't find a good church. I get that. But those are not normative. Those are not ordinary. Those are extraordinary circumstances. So this gives us a strong impetus, push, to get connected, doesn't it? And it really, when it comes to understanding the sacraments, the role of elders, church discipline, this foundation helps us to understand those things to a far greater extent. Especially when we consider how God uses the church in our lives. We'll look at that, Lord willing, more next week. Any of this unclear to anyone? Anyone need any clarity or any questions or any thoughts? Yes, Laura.
This is something you can wait till next week, but just making the distinction between the fact that we are community and not exclusively individualistic, and yet we have an individual relationship with the Lord. We're not communists where we all live in a commune.
Nope.
So maybe that would be helpful for me to make that distinction.
To understand how
the
tension between
yes.
individual and the group. Yes. Because
right.
you don't want, there are two ditches to be avoided there, where you have corporatism or communism, and then you have individualism, and how do you maintain the two? The answer is the law of God. Really. I mean, not to get into that right now, but the law of God helps us to walk that line and walk that balance, right? It's like, I have my own property, you have your property, we respect one another's property, right? But we're united because we have a shared obligation to love one another. So that love, that obligation unites us, but at the same time, we have to distinguish between each other because we have different property, right? Our property is not all shared. If we want to avoid the ditch of individualism or communism, we need to abide by God's law, which really fleshes it out for us. If we keep God's law, we won't fall into either one of those ditches. But we'll talk more about that. Any other questions? Yes.
I was just thinking that anybody who's probably been through persecution, imprisonment, even military who've been prisoners of war mm-hmm. can probably really relate to this community.
I bet.
Because if you don't have that, you might go crazy.
You probably will go a little crazy. Why is it the Unabomber is seen as a nut job? Because he was living by himself out in a cabin in the middle of nowhere, building bombs, right? That's how we tend to see people who isolate themselves from everyone else. Not quite right in the head. Is that always true? No. But it is true, Jill's point, that when we are removed from community, it doesn't do good things for us. Let me ask you a question. You know, Jason, I'll pick on you. You're an elder candidate. What do you think would happen to you if you just put off church for a year? Said, I've had it, I'm not doing this anymore, taking a year off. How do you think it would go for you?
Not well.
Do you think you'd be more sanctified and Christ-like at the end of that year from all your personal Bible study?
No.
No. Right answer. Me too. It's me too. same for all of us. Isolation from community is not good, especially isolation from the body of Christ, which is the community of Christ. Any other thoughts, questions, anything? Yes, Ryan.
Stephanie just pointed out that solitary confinement is a punishment.
I had never thought of that. Excellent point, Stephanie. That's correct. Yeah, there you go. That substantiates what Jill was saying. Solitary confinement is punishment. Why? Because we need community. Yes, Laura.
And I just heard yesterday, I was watching some either podcast or something, listening to something, and he said that prisoners choose lethal injection over solitary confinement. They would prefer lethal injection.
Wow, that's something. Yeah, they don't want to be in solitary because it messes with you, I'm sure.
Well, just staying at home because I can't go to work. They won't let us come back to work. Being at home all day long, it makes me crazy. Because even a Zoom meeting, I can see people, but I'm not. There's no
interaction. You're not here. You're not doing this. Right.
So this whole virus thing has created that for us.
It's highlighted these things.
It has.
It's highlighted these truths. We feel this stuff, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
We feel it. This is not just some high airy doctrine. This is right here down in the dirt with us. Any other thoughts? All right, we'll end there. Next week, we'll continue to look at the doctrine of the church.